Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm still sick. And I'm a little bit sick. You can probably tell from my voice I don't sound quite myself. But I'm not worried about it, not complaining, not whining. I'm actually feeling pretty good. My voice is affected, though, and that's not good when you're a broadcaster. In any case, when you're a broadcaster, you've got to, it's like the U.S. mail, you know. The mail must go through, come rain or shine or whatever it is. And so we have our live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, every weekday afternoon. And if you'd like to be a part of it, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. I guess you can't call right now. My lines are all full. But in the coming hour, if you have a question about the Bible or anything in it, or about Christianity, or you differ from the host, would like to argue or balance comments, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I need to let my production people know that I'm hearing something like, I don't know, Family News and Focus. There we go. It's gone now. Thank you. Okay, we're going to talk first of all today to Jim calling from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great. Always good to hear from you.
Yes, I think our last call generated some interest on your website.
Yeah, I think some people wrote about it, didn't they?
Yes, they did. You know, we make for good radio.
That's what I think. That's why I always say if people disagree and want to argue, feel free to call because I think it makes good radio.
I do too. Hey, listen.
And it's educational.
Yes. Yes. Before I get to my point, is that thing with James White still on?
Yes, starting a week, I think a week from today.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know, one scripture I hope you bring up, and I think it's difficult for a Calvinist, you know, I mean, is the Matthew 23, I think, 37 passage.
Yeah, I agree.
Have you ever read James White's view on that? It's completely different from anybody I've ever heard.
Now, I read a couple books that he wrote on Calvinism, but I don't remember, or on this, where he was dealing with Calvinism. I don't remember him talking about that verse, except that I've heard others, and I don't remember if I've heard James do this, but some say that since Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem,
right,
he's speaking to the leadership of Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's his view, yes.
Yeah, and he says, how many times I would have gathered your children under my wings, but you were not willing, so that it's saying that the leadership of Jerusalem was not willing to have the citizens or the people of Jerusalem come to Christ.
Right.
First of all, to my mind, that's fairly artificial because Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem are essentially in the Bible. That's how the Bible talks. You know, the people of a city are called the city. So it doesn't say anything about leadership of the city. That's an assumption. But furthermore, even if it was true, even if it was talking to the leadership of Jerusalem, and saying, well, I wanted to draw these people to me, but they didn't come because you wouldn't let them, that still raises questions about the sovereignty of God in drawing. I mean, if the national leaders can prevent people from coming to Christ whom Christ was trying to draw to himself, that sounds like it's pretty resistible.
Well, yeah, but he would say, and it's been a while since I read this, he would say that, no, Christ actually did draw the children. But he was just, what he was referencing in verse 37 is their resistance to drawing the children. But Christ was still doing it, which doesn't make sense to me in the context because Christ would have had to word that thing completely different. Like, you know, I did draw your children, but while you were resisting me, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, despite your resistance, yeah.
Right, yeah, and that's, I think that's the tack he's going to take. Okay, I just wanted to mention, I like to hear him flesh that out in an actual debate, because I think, now, Gene, our friend Gene there, what's his last name?
Gene Cook,
yeah.
Yeah.
He takes, as most Calvinists do, the two-will theory. You know, I mean, that's popular nowadays, the two-will.
At one level, God wanted to draw them, but not right. At the decretal level, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that makes more sense to me, but, hey, who knows. Okay. I don't want to get, like, the last time we talked for, I think, over a half hour.
Yeah, my lines are full. I love talking to you. I could talk to you for an hour or more, but we got lines full.
Yeah, so I just, I'm going to try to call you in the next few weeks and just kind of bring one scripture at a time up.
Okay.
And try to go through it kind of quickly and stay focused. We had talked last week about 1 Corinthians 2, especially verse 14.
Yeah.
Now, I understand the context of this is, part of the context of this is the fact that the Corinthians are you know, they're stunted spiritually.
Right.
And he says they're carnal and they're not. But that's not, you know, there are universal statements in chapter 2 and chapter 1, too. And I think verse 14, Steve, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, a thing of the Spirit of God is actually the preaching of the gospel. And they have received that. So I don't think you can just reduce the natural man there to the Corinthians.
I'll tell you why I do, Jim. It's because that verse doesn't stand by itself in the context.
I understand.
When it says the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit of God in verse 14 are, I think, described in the verses leading up to it, where it says in verse 10, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Of course, we have to know what them are, but let's see. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. So the deep things of God are what he's talking about, what God has revealed by His Spirit. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the spirit, the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've got the things of God, the deep things of God. These are revealed by the Spirit. No one but the Spirit of God knows these things. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That last line has been interpreted in many ways. And it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, he's been talking about the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, the things which the Spirit reveals through all of this section.
Well, okay, let me hold you up there.
Okay.
Because we still have to include chapter 1, where he's talking about just the cross and how the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing. So,
I personally don't think that he's referring to the cross as one of the things of the Spirit of God in this context. Because when he preached to the Corinthians, who were, he said, very carnal and not able to receive the solid food, but only the milk.
Right.
He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellency of speech and wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. So there's the cross. He did come. And he did preach the cross to them, even though they were, he didn't feel they were able to receive very much. They could receive that.
But he said, receive a spiritual thing, though, right? I mean, it is a spiritual thing.
Well, I guess we'd have to ask Paul if he would include that in that category or not. I mean, certainly almost everything we can say about God or the Bible or godly things, we could find something about them that's spiritual. The question is, what does Paul refer to when he talks about things of the Spirit? And when he uses that term, it's in the context after verse 6 of chapter 2 where he says, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature,
right,
yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers, etc. So he says, when I was with you, who are not mature, I did not speak these wisdom things. I did not speak these wise things because you could not bear them.
Yeah, he did not speak the deep things.
Right, exactly. And it's, but he says, but we do. We do speak those deep things to other people who are more mature, he says. And then he goes on to talk about how these are things that the Spirit of God has revealed, the deep things of God in verse 10. So I think that he has turned a corner in verse 6 and say, now, when I'm not with you people, I teach things that I couldn't teach you people. You people were too immature. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal people, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So he's saying, you people cannot endure the deep things of God. You're too immature. And he says, but when I'm with mature people, which the Corinthians are not, I speak deep things of God, things the Holy Spirit reveals. These are things the natural man cannot receive. But the Corinthians did receive the gospel. They just couldn't receive these deep things. So I think that Paul's making a distinction between the gospel, which the Corinthians could receive, and these things of the Spirit, which they could not.
Okay, so I would say because he's already included the gospel, the preaching of the gospel in chapter 1, I want to see, and he goes into universal things, you know, like the base things of the world and, you know, the wisdom of the world and all that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could see a universal, I mean, I think you believe he's turned a corner, but then I have to ask myself, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Well, we know the cross is foolishness to the natural man, right?
That's true.
Okay, and then
Well, wait a minute. It's foolishness to the Greek. It's not foolishness to the Jew.
To the Jew, it was.
Yeah, he said, to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness.
Right.
So I don't know if he's saying that, you know, the Jews, because it's not foolishness to them, they can receive the gospel, whether they're regenerate or not, but the Greeks can't because it's foolishness to them.
But then he goes on and he says, neither can he know them. Neither can he know them. That's kind of struck me. What does it mean, neither can he know him, them? I mean, you know, they're saying it's almost...
Because they're spiritually discerned. And the person he's just described is not a spiritual person, but a natural person. Hmm. These are spiritual truths. He says they are spiritually discerned. And for that reason, the natural man cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned, he says.
Right.
Now, if I told you, if you were not a Christian, and I said that God sent Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead, are those facts something that cannot be understood by the natural man because they have to be spiritually discerned? Or are they things that are plain historical facts, which if a person did not choose to resist them, he could understand them quite well?
Well, I think understanding is two different meanings for understanding in that context. I would say understand is I can understand the words, but accept them as being true is another thing. And that's what I'm saying. Can the natural man accept these things as being true? Because if you believe it's true, you apply it to your life, right? I mean, if I believe 2 and 2 is 4, I work on that assumption.
Unless you're a crooked accountant and you know 2 and 2 is 4, but you don't want it to end up being 4, so you put down something else. Yeah.
Right. I mean, it could.
In other words, you might resist the truth. You might have a sinful resistance of what you know is true.
So that kind of understanding. I think Paul's talking about people who embrace the gospel. Rather, I mean, I'm sure the Greeks and the Jews could understand what he's saying.
Yeah.
You know, but they're not applying it to their lives and they're not seeking repentance.
Okay. Well, I certainly agree that a man cannot really experience regeneration without the Holy Spirit's, you know, making the gospel, you know, real to him. I'll agree with you on that. The question I have here is, in dealing with this particular verse, we can say for sure, we can say one thing for sure, and that is that in the context, Paul is saying that the deep things of God are things of the Spirit, which natural and even carnal people cannot accept, okay? That at least is his point. Now, the question is, then would Paul wish for us to extrapolate from that not only the deep things of God, but everything that is, you know, in any sense, part of the gospel message cannot be? Well, that's something that is not obvious from the text in my mind. And you know, if a person felt like the Bible taught elsewhere that was true, we might deduce that Paul felt that this statement would apply that generally as well.
But I would just retort real quickly, see if I don't hear all the calls. I would say that the things of God that Paul mentions like 3 times in these like 4 or 5 verses here may not just be, you know, limited to the deep things of God. Yes, he did bring that up. But now he's just talking about the things of God. He doesn't repeat again and again the deep things of God. He talks about the things of God. And again, in the context of, Chapter 1 and Chapter 2, I don't think it's a reach to say that this is a universal passage here.
Okay, I won't say it's a reach, but I don't think Paul has turned back to talking about something basic like the gospel, because I think he's still all the way through the end of Chapter 2 and into the beginning of Chapter 3 making the distinction between milk and meat,
right.
between what the babes in Corinth could not receive and what spiritual people can. Now, I believe that Paul, in that section where he says you can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, he does say natural man. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that he's also suggesting that the Corinthians, who think like natural men because they are carnal, they think like natural men.
Right.
He says that they can't receive them either. Now, and yet they have received the gospel.
The gospel, right.
But that's which makes me think that the gospel is not among the things that he's saying cannot be received by such people.
One more thing, I'll let you go. Does it make a difference that the natural man, natural, and the carnal man, in chapter 3, that natural and carnal are two different Greek words?
Oh, they are different Greek words, but look what he says to them in chapter 3 there. First, he says they're carnal.
Right.
And babes.
In Christ.
Right. And then look, in verse 3, he says, for you're still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?
Right.
Now,
yeah, he does say that.
Now, of course, the word mere is not in the Greek.
Right.
But it's something like that is implied. You are carnal people, and you're acting like men.
Yeah, you're acting normal sinners.
Like natural men, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So what I think he says in chapter 2, verse 14, he points out that the natural man can't receive the spirit of things of the Spirit of God, and these carnal Corinthians aren't any different than the natural man. Because they're carnal, they can't do it either. They're just behaving like regular carnal natural men. And so what I'm saying is, what he says about the natural man, I think, is meant to shame the Corinthians that they are no better than the natural man. They, too, cannot receive these deep things of God, and that's why Paul couldn't give them the meat. He could only give them the milk, and that's intended to shame them, because the natural man, of course, can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and neither can the carnal ones. And so the question then is, are these things of the Spirit of God, do they include the gospel? I think the evidence would be that it does not, because the Corinthians did receive the gospel, but could not receive the deeper things that Paul's talking about. So, so in my opinion, I think the flow of thought is that natural and carnal men are thinking alike, and they're not therefore capable of moving on to the deeper things of God, which have to be revealed through the Spirit. That's how I understand Paul's line of thought there.
All right, good, Steve. I'll let that one go, and I'll find another one to bug you with.
Okay, Jim. Well, you know, I always enjoy hearing from you.
Yeah. Okay.
And by the way, have you told Gene Cook or anything that I'm going to be debating?
I told him. I see his name came up on that in the discussion on your boards, you know, because I called him, you know, the next Saturday,
I didn't hear the program where you called him, but I want to say this, that some of the comments on our boards that mentioned him and James White were of a different spirit than I would have preferred. I felt like it became a bashing session.
Because Gene Cook, you know, and you know, because you know, I'm very respectful of you, and I think you're a great Bible teacher, and I said that to him, and he came right back. He said, "Yeah, I mean, you know, he has a lot of respect for you," and that's the way he was in his phone call with me. Just a lot of respect for you and your teaching, you know.
And somebody mentioned that at the forum, and I felt kind of badly that someone came and bashed him.
He said you're one of the actual few Arminians he's ever debated that really understands Calvinism correctly. So, and others.
Well, I'm glad he realized that, because most Calvinists, whenever you point out the flaws in their system, they say, well, you don't understand what we believe.
No.
I say, well, if I've read all your books and I'm of average intelligence and I still don't understand what you believe, maybe you're not very communicative.
Yeah.
You know, you don't communicate very well.
He was respectful towards you, Steve.
Yeah.
You know, so, okay.
I appreciate that. I'd like to meet him someday.
Okay, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Jim. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Good talking. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Homer, and we do have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And Homer is from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Really enjoyed your talk Friday night.
Thank you. I did, too. I enjoyed. I wish we had recorded it.
Right. I do, too. What I called about is regarding the discussion that spilled over onto the forum from the program about essentials and non-essentials.
Yes, yeah.
And I'm wondering if there isn't, we couldn't say there are two categories of things that are to be believed. And, one category would be things that are to be believed, and the other are commands of things that are to be done.
Yes.
It seems to me the former, the things that are to be believed, are a relatively small list. Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, Lord, raised from the dead.
Died, rose from the dead, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All of those things. And, again, it also it seems that these have been added to or elaborated on in creeds and so forth, and that there is where we might make the distinction in essentials and non-essentials.
Yeah.
For example, you wouldn't say any of those basic beliefs that the Bible says must be believed are non-essential, would you?
Right. No, those are essential. Those are essential, and they're not obscure.
Right. Okay, then, also, going on over into the things that must be done, there are none that are not essential. In other words,
okay, so you're talking about repentance, faith, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit.
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All Jesus' teachings and the commands would be essential things, so that the non-essentials would be mostly man-made elaborations, wouldn't they?
Yes. I want to say this, though. It's really hard when we get to this essential part of what you must do to make sure we understand what we mean by essential. Because if we say essential means the essence of what Christianity is supposed to be and supposed to include, then we can say all those things are essential. If we use the word essential the way many people understand it, meaning mandatory to the point where if you don't do it, you're not saved.
Uh-huh.
Then some of those things we might have defects in and still be Christians striving to follow Jesus. You know, I mean, in other words, no one could say that loving your neighbor as you love yourself is non-essential. It's absolutely non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. It's a command of Christ. We have to do it. But what if we fail? Do we go to hell? Well, not necessarily. I mean, if we generally love our neighbor but sometimes are fall short and repent, well, then even though we did not love our neighbor, we're still Christians.
Uh-huh.
At that moment, you know. And so in that case, it may not be so much essential to the description of how a Christian is, but essential to what a Christian is supposed to be, is required to be.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's essential in a prescriptive sense,
mm-hmm.
but it may not be essential in a descriptive sense, that you may see somebody whose love for their neighbor is less than it should be.
Mm-hmm.
And one can't give them a pass and say, oh, okay, you can just love your neighbor at that low level. No, we have to say, no, you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But there's grace. God gives grace to those who fall short, too. And therefore, the grace of God is an essential element in the whole picture, too.
Right, but they might not have a good understanding of what the requirement is.
That's true. That's true, especially if they haven't been well-discipled.
Okay, what now? Jesus is Lord is an essential. We agree, right?
Yes.
Okay, what about the followers of Ryrie who have been taught that it is not essential?
That is hard. That is a hard thing. Ryrie and other ultra-dispensationalists have said that you don't have to believe that Jesus is Lord. I would say the reality of Jesus being your Lord is even more important than your making the statement that he is your Lord. I think that if anyone is not willing to say that Jesus is Lord, then they're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what Ryrie and some of those people would say, and I totally disagree with them, I think they would say that you don't have to surrender to Christ as your Lord to be saved. You only have to believe in him as your Savior, mm-hmm. and the Lordship is not essential to salvation. Well, that's, of course, absolutely against all that the Scripture says on the subject, but at the same time, I would say when I was growing up in the Baptist church, there was not the emphasis in the church I was raised in on the Lordship of Jesus. I mean, I had very little understanding of that notion. I'm not even sure that I knew what Lord means. I mean, I knew that Jesus was called the Lord, and I would never have any difficulty saying Jesus is Lord. But knowing what the word Lord means was maybe another matter. We sometimes think of Lord as more like just one of the names of God.
Right.
He's the Lord, you know. And
title.
Yeah, a title, because we don't really have lords in our society like they did in those days, you know, that own slaves and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So lordship is an unknown concept. Now, what I would say is that even though I was not taught that Jesus' lordship, it means, you know, he owns me and I must obey him and all of that, I think I knew that instinctively. You know, when I came to Christ, and I mean, my church just told me to accept him as my Savior.
Uh-huh.
And I did that. But I think in my heart, I knew very well that if Jesus said to do something, I'm supposed to do it too.
Right.
So even though I might not have, I might have been a little wobbly on the meaning of the affirmation Jesus is Lord, even without that affirmation, even if I had never heard that affirmation, I think I knew that Jesus was supposed to be the one I'm supposed to obey.
Uh-huh.
In which case, he might have been my Lord without my knowing to use those terms for it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think some dispensationalists may be there too.
Right.
You know, I think some Ryrieites might be there. I think Ryrie, for example, probably believes that if Jesus said to do it, you should do it. But but he may, you know, his theology is kind of strange about the necessity of making Jesus Lord.
Right. You got time for one other quick comment?
I suppose I do. We've got the lines full, but go ahead.
I wanted to comment about the passage that in John 6, you know, about Jesus being the bread.
Yeah.
I was thinking the other day, I didn't know if you'd heard this argument or what before, but it seems to me in John 6, when you go through that, Jesus is dealing with people whose minds are on lunch, basically.
Yeah.
And they're very shocked and surprised when he says, you know, what he does about his body being food. And
right.
Then when you come to the Last Supper at a meal where food is used as symbols, he says essentially the same thing, and there's no shock.
Yeah.
There's no surprise, you know. They get it.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Well, I'm not sure exactly where you're going with that, but
what I was saying,
tie it in.
You know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, you know, that he is the Lamb,
mm-hmm.
they're not surprised.
Right. They, of course, they are the disciples, yeah.
There's no consternation on their part or whatever.
Right.
But his disciples in John 6, the people that were following him around and he was teaching, their minds were on lunch or on physical food, and they were confused.
Yes.
They
didn't. I believe they were. I believe they were, yeah.
So, anyway, that's just the point I was trying to bring out.
Okay. Hey, good to talk to you again, Homer.
You too, Steve. Take care.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. We've got Tim from Jefferson, Oregon, waiting to speak here. Tim, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path. You're on.
Yeah, I have a question about a verse in Romans 9 where, I don't have my Bible here with me, but it's talking about those who God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son.
Yeah, it's Romans 8:29. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I was wondering if that doesn't just simply mean that, he wants us to be conformed to his Son, and it's not something he just made up now. It's something that he had always intended from, you know, the beginning of creation, and those who he knew, those who that were going to, you know, accept his provision for salvation, that's what he had determined, that, you know, we would become conformed to his
mm-hmm.
Son.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't that, I mean, I was listening to Alistair Begg the other day on the radio, and he was,
mm-hmm.
he uses the, for foreknew, he uses another word, foreordained.
Foreloved, or foreordained, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, wouldn't foreordained mean the same thing as that? I mean, that would be the same thing as predestined, right?
Right, so it'd be redundant, right.
Yeah, so,
mm-hmm.
And he...
hang on a minute, Tim, because some of our listeners may not have a clue what we're talking about. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, for whom he foreknew, that is, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son,
yeah.
that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So certain persons believe that that this is talking about God predestining some individuals to get saved,
yeah.
although he does not predestine everyone to get saved. That's the Calvinist view.
Yeah.
And what Tim is saying here, I believe, is that no, it's only saying that God knew in advance who would be saved, and he predestined that they would someday have the destiny of being conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with you on that.
Well, I was listening to Alistair Begg the other day, and he you know, like I said, he was using the definition of foreknew as foreordained, and he was talking about everything. God foreordained everything because he's sovereign, and I mean, he said, like, God foreordained he said which tree would fall in the woods and which sparrow would fall out of the sky. And then he said there's one, well, I said there was three caveats, of the first one being that God is not the author of sin. And then he gave an example of Judas. He said, that God foreordained Judas to freely of his own will choose to betray Christ. And I thought, I mean, that does not, how do you determine that someone's going to freely do something with,
I know, it's a statement that doesn't make sense except in the mind of a Calvinist. By the way, I'm a great fan of Alistair Begg. I love his Scottish accent, but you know, the Scottish Christian Church has always been very Calvinistic. I mean, that's where Presbyterian originated. And I like his teaching a great deal, though when he gets on the Calvinist subjects, of course, I don't share his views. But,
yeah.
But when he shares the things that you just quoted, he's basically saying what almost all Calvinists are taught to say. And if they say it to Calvinists, or to people who respect them enough to believe whatever they say, they can get by with saying things that don't make any sense at all, because if they're preaching essentially to the choir, everyone wants to believe what they're saying anyway. But if they're preaching to someone who's not necessarily on board with this idea, then, of course, you can see that what they're saying is fairly nonsensical. That's what I share your view on this.
Well, what I don't understand, I mean, okay, if God is sovereign and he determines which tree is going to fall and which sparrow is going to fall, I mean, then you could, I mean, you know, if there's a heavy rain, does he determine each pebble and each piece of sediment where it's going to land? I mean,
the Calvinist believes yes. Yes. The Calvinists would say yes. They would say there's not such a thing as even one renegade molecule in the universe that isn't being specifically controlled by God.
Well,
see, I disagree with what they're working from. They're working from, like Jesus said, you know, the sparrows are sold 2 for a penny in the marketplace, but not one of them falls to the ground dead apart from your Father's will. But that doesn't mean that God ordained that he preordained when a sparrow would die. It just means that a sparrow won't die unless God permits it. You know, God can sustain a sparrow's life, but just like he can sustain ours. And they won't die unless God allows it to happen. But that doesn't mean that God has some eternal plan that includes a specific time and date for the death of every sparrow. It just means that God is so much attentive to everything. It's in the same context where Jesus says the hairs of your head are numbered. You know, God is attending to every detail so much that if he wants to spare a sparrow from its death, then there's nothing can kill it. It cannot die unless it is his will to allow it to happen at that time. So, I mean, Jesus is not necessarily affirming that God has foreordained from eternity past the exact date and manner of death of every earthworm, you know, or every amoeba. I mean, not that God couldn't do that, but that's not affirmed in that statement.
Well, okay, then, well, like God's command to honor your parents, let's say at one point I dishonor my parents by doing something. Well, if God is sovereign, then the only reason I dishonored them was because that's what he had for me to do then, right?
Well, it depends on which Calvinist you talk to. Some say that quite unashamedly, yes, and some would be a little more mealy-mouthed about it, but basically their view is that nothing happens except what God has ordained, and therefore if you kill your children and rape your neighbor's daughter and dishonor your parents and rob a bank and blow up the World Trade Center, everything you did, God ordained for you to do. Now, of course, he's going to blame you for it, too, because it wasn't a good thing to do, but he determined that you would do it, and it was inevitable. They believe that about the fall, too. They believe that the fall was inevitable because God ordained that Adam and Eve would inevitably fall. Now, they sometimes use language like you quoted from Alistair Begg, where it says, well, God ordained that they would fall by their own free will. But, of course, that's nonsense. You can't have it both ways just because you want it both ways. It's either free will or it's not. If it's free will, then it's not determined by somebody else, like God. If it's determined by God, then it's not free will. It's one thing to say God determined that Adam and Eve would fall and that every other thing would happen just the way God wants it because he's just like the chess player and we're all the pieces on the chessboard. If that's your view of God's sovereignty, then you can say that. You can't talk at all about free will any more than you can talk about the pawn on your chessboard is moving its where it's moving by its free will. You know, I mean, there are many Calvinists who do not mind saying there is no such thing as human free will. I mean, their view is exactly that. We're like pawns on a chessboard. God's the one who moves everything. Every sin we do, every righteous thing we do, God does it, not us. And we didn't make any decisions really about it. It only seems to us that we're making decisions. But even the factors that caused us to make the decisions were put into us by God. Calvin himself said that. That is true Calvinism. But modern Calvinists sometimes see that as a little bit hard to stomach for some reason. And therefore they sometimes try to say, no, there is free will, but they say it's compatibilist free will. They use the word compatibilism. And what that means is man can use his free will in a way that is compatible with God ordaining everything that happens. But
and that's kind of like saying 2 plus 2 is 4 and it's 5 if you want it to be also.
Yeah, or if God wants it to be. Yeah, or yeah, if you, yeah, that's right. I mean, that's like saying, well, it is possible for 2 plus 2 to be 4 in a way that is compatible with 2 plus 2 being 5. That'd be compatibilism. Saying two things that are obviously opposite of each other are both somehow compatible in the mind of God. Well, when you ask them, you know, how can you justify this? They say, well, you don't want to resort to human wisdom. You have to go by the revelation of God. You know, and if it's mysterious, you just accept the mystery like you accept the Trinity. But there's a big difference. I do accept the Trinity, and I do think it's a mystery. But I accept it because the Bible, I think, teaches it. I don't see the Bible anywhere teaching that God ordains everything that happens. And therefore, to bring that in alongside human free will and say, now both are true, and it's just a mystery how that can both be true, well, you're asking us to embrace a mystery, and actually not a mystery, but a contradiction, which the Bible does not require us to embrace.
Well, it seems to me that they've defined, in as far as they can, in their own understanding, they've defined how God can be sovereign.
Well, that's exactly right. They have their own definition of sovereignty. It is not one that's based on the Bible. It's one they bring to the Bible. The idea of sovereignty that Calvinists have is, if God is sovereign, that means he ordains everything that happens. Well, that's them, you know, that's winning the debate by defining the terms yourself, you know. If you're going to say that we have to accept that the word sovereign means the one who ordains everything that happens, well, then Calvinists win the debate before there's a debate, you know. I mean, obviously, if that's how we define it, that's how it has to be. But why should we define it that way? We don't believe that when we use the word sovereignty in ordinary uses, when we speak of the sovereignty of the United States and how we should get out of the United Nations so we can preserve our national sovereignty, we're not talking about America ordaining everything that happens. We're just talking about them not being under the authority of anyone else. And, you know, sovereignty means you're not answerable to somebody else for what you do, but you have the authority to act. It does not tell you how much you control, because I'm, in a sense, sovereign over my children in my household. I mean, that is to say, if I say, okay, lights out at 10 o'clock, that's the rule, you know, and if I want to enforce it, I can, because I have the right to. I have that kind of sovereignty over my children. But what if I want to give them their own choices about things? I'm not less sovereign. I'm just exercising my sovereignty in a different manner. As long as I have the right to determine how things go in my house, I'm no less sovereign if I control everything meticulously or if I don't control everything meticulously and I allow some of my children to have their own way about some things. I'm still the one who's in charge. Yeah. And, you know, God is always in charge. That's what it means to be sovereign. But it doesn't mean that he makes everything happen. That's what Calvinists import into the definition in order to win the debate. But I don't think you can win a debate legitimately by defining a word differently than the dictionary would, and that it differently certainly than the Bible would, although the Bible doesn't even use the word sovereign. Anyway, Tim, I've got only 15 minutes left. I've got some other callers I need to take.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, thank you for calling. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, John from Portland, you're next. Thank you for waiting.
Hi. Couple comments from the other day, and then a question about our comment about Paul and Corinth.
Okay.
The other day you mentioned Jesus often prefacing his comments with truly, truly.
Mm-hmm.
That is the Gospel of John only. John is the only one that uses the double amen.
Okay.
It's 25 of them. Then Paul, when he comes to Corinth, had just left Athens. And in Athens, he shows up and he says, okay, let's argue philosophy. You know, here's 330 gods, here's the unknown god, so let's talk about this. And in Athens, he was spectacularly unsuccessful in establishing the kingdom. And from Athens, he goes to Corinth. So he says, now that I'm in a Greek world rather than an Asian world, Greek reasoning doesn't work. So he comes to the Corinthians and said, I'm just going to tell you the simple gospel. Here we go. And I think that's how he approaches the Corinthian scenario. As far as the spiritual things of God, having been in the East, Asian, so on, they were more familiar with a spiritual dialectic of considerations as opposed to the Greek concept of God. So I think Paul learned from Corinth that you can't argue philosophy. Just tell them what the gospel is.
Well, I've certainly heard that scenario presented before, that that Paul was somewhat shaken up by his lack of success in Athens, where he had given something more of a philosophically oriented presentation on Mars Hill, but had only a few people converted, and that he was shaken up by his lack of success, so that when he came next to Corinth, he determined not to use philosophy at all, but just to preach the basic message. That is, that's very possible. We actually don't read that Paul was disappointed by what happened in Athens, but we might deduce that that would be the case, since he didn't have great success there. The idea that his experience at Athens necessarily colored his approach to Corinth is probably a good guess, but we don't know that for sure. He may have for other reasons reached that policy in Corinth, especially since they were such Corinth was known throughout the Roman world to be full of sophists, people who thought they were wise, but no one else thought they were. I mean, no one ever thought the Corinthians were wise. They were the laughing stock of the empire. They were considered to be bumblers and drunkards and prostitutes. Yeah, and so it's possible too that Paul took that approach in Corinth partly to avoid accommodating the Corinthian arrogance, about their own philosophical, sophistication. I don't know. I don't ever read that Paul regretted the way he spoke at Athens, and there were some people converted there, although he didn't establish a big church there. We don't read of him establishing a church there, but we do read that some people heard him and received his message. So, I mean, I hear what you're saying, and I think it could be true. I don't know if we could be certain about some of the points.
Then where do you see that Paul was saved?
Where do I see him saved? At what point in his journey, you mean? Well, I personally believe he was saved in the sense of justified on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what will you have me do? He confessed Jesus as Lord and believed that Jesus raised from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul would say in Romans 10, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. So in at least that sense, I think he was saved there. But I think salvation is more than just justification. I think our salvation has to do with our obedience and walk with God. And so obviously when he came to Damascus and he was baptized and had hands laid upon him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
So he was still in his sins when he came to Ananias.
Well, that's not how I would say it. I would say that he was forgiven of his sins on the road to Damascus. But I believe that...
Then why would Ananias say, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins?
Yeah, that's a good point.
So if the sins were already gone, Ananias would not have needed to say, let's go get washed.
Well, I certainly see the strength of that argument. I guess what surprises me is that Paul, in his later writings, never said anything about washing away sins by baptism. But he did speak about being justified by faith. But my thought is this.
Romans 6?
Well, Romans 6 talks about how we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised into a newness of life. But, again, I don't think it specifically mentions anything about washing sins away there. But I'll tell you, I don't consider that to be a great point to contest, because in my opinion, salvation isn't referenced by a particular point in time per se. I think at different stages in our approach to God and in our obedience to God, we experience different measures of salvation. But I think that justification, which is the basic cancellation of our sins, I think that is granted by faith alone. And I think Paul argues that very strongly in several places. But that's not all he sees as involved in salvation. There's more than just justification.
Right. I think that both agree that, quote, baptismal regeneration is a misnomer, that just getting wet doesn't help anybody.
Right. I do believe that there is a sense.
Go out on the road.
I believe that it's possible to say that Paul's sins were forgiven on the road to Damascus, but a Christian who's become converted still needs to have their sins washed away, in the sense that I believe their life has to be reformed and cleansed of their sinful ways. And I think that being baptized and receiving the Spirit and the things that happened to Paul there in Damascus with Ananias were things that were definitely a part of his washing away his sins. But I don't think they were necessarily part of his justification.
So, and then, of course, Peter on Pentecost, it says repent, ice, the Greek word, E-I-S, mm-hmm. into the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll mm-hmm. receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I know the Baptists hate that word ice because it's causative and directive and intuitive, indicating direction toward, to, into, those sorts of things. But
Well, of course, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the remission of sins. As far as I'm concerned, the repent and be baptized, taken together, is treated by Peter as being into the remission of sins. That's true. I have no problem with that. But here's the thing. I believe in the early church, people, as soon as they repented, were baptized. Now, Paul was an exception because he was on the road when he repented. And as soon as he got to a place where he could be baptized, he was baptized. But if we say, well, which was it that saved him, the experience on the road or the experience in the water in Damascus, I'm going to say that if he had died, of course, it didn't happen, but if he had died between the revelation on the road and his arrival in Damascus, I believe that he would have died a forgiven and saved man, just like the thief on the cross.
Right, but that exceptional understanding should not be the normative.
Problem. I agree completely.
So if you decide that this is what you need to do, it's time to head for the water.
Right, I agree.
And
hey, John,
if something happens in between, let God take care of it.
Amen. You know, I've only got about 5 minutes left, and there's another caller I hope to get to because he's been waiting a long time.
All right, good day.
Good talking to you, John. Thank you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Margot from Salinas, California. Margot, thanks for waiting.
Hi. I don't think this will take very long. I'm not sure. I've been trying to figure out how it is that we know that John was the apostle that Jesus loved, and I wondered if you could tell me what verse it says that, or where people get that, or why do we believe that to be true?
Okay, that's not everyone agrees with that, but I do. It is arrived at by the process of elimination. We know that Jesus had the Last Supper with his 12.
Uh-huh.
And we know that it says in John's Gospel that the disciple whom Jesus loved was there, leaning on Jesus there during the Last Supper. So it is fair to infer that the disciple that Jesus loved is one of the 12, because we have evidence that would seem from the other Gospels that it was mainly a private ceremony with Jesus and the 12. So it would be one of the 12. Now, we know it wasn't Judas, because he left the room. We know it wasn't Peter, because Peter is mentioned as speaking to the disciple that Jesus loved. And there are several other disciples mentioned along with him by name in John chapter 21. They are all fishing, including the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we read in John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself on the Sea of Tiberias. It says, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana, who's probably the same as Bartholomew, the sons of Zebedee. Now, that'd be James and John, but since they're not named, it is thought that John might be mentioned separately too, because of the emphasis on his role in this. And two others of his disciples were together. Now, two others, we don't know who they were, but we do know that among them was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, there's seven disciples mentioned here, and so we know that the disciple that Jesus loved is not one of the ones whose names is given. Mm-hmm. And so it seems that it limits it down to, you know, maybe five possibilities of the disciples that it could be. There's maybe five possibilities for who the disciple whom Jesus loved could be. But we know from John's gospel that the disciple that Jesus loved was very closely associated with Peter in the story. He and Peter ran to the tomb when Mary Magdalene reported what had happened. He and Peter are seen together in this conversation with Jesus at the end of chapter 21. It would seem that the disciple whom Jesus loved was partnered with Peter in some way. Now, in the book of Acts, we know that Peter and John went about together. For instance, they were going into the temple together in Acts chapter 3 when they healed the man who was lame. They also were preaching together and arrested together in chapter 4 of Acts. So it would appear that the disciple that was most closely linked with Peter, at least in the book of Acts, was John. And since John is, you know, one of the few possibilities in the Gospel of John for the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think it's likely. Now, there's more than that, too.
He also was there when Jesus was crucified. Didn't he stay with them? You remember he
right.
said, behold the mother to him?
That's right. Yeah, he did. But that still doesn't identify him as John particularly. But something that more that does, in my opinion, is I believe there's very strong connections between the writings of the Gospel of John, which is really anonymous. It's really the writing of the beloved disciple, and the book of Revelation. There are at least more than half a dozen expressions that are used in John and in Revelation that are not used elsewhere in Scripture. They seem to be uniquely expressions used by the same writer. And the book of Revelation, the author identifies himself four times as John. Now, he doesn't say which John. He just says John. But if the writer of Revelation is the same as the writer of the fourth gospel, and the writer of the Revelation, his name is John, and in the fourth gospel, the beloved disciple is one of the 12, and he's not one of the other ones that are named separately, then we would do well to suggest that he's the one that's called John.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, that makes sense. Wasn't as easy as I thought it was going
to
be.
Well, there's a lot to it. Yeah, there's not some place in the gospel that says, and this disciple that Jesus loved is named John.
Mm-hmm.
But there is the process of eliminating. Andrew and Philip are mentioned separately, different from him in chapter 6 of John. Then you've got these seven at the seaside in chapter 9. Then you've got Peter, mentioned separately. So you've got it really eliminates almost everyone except John. There's about two or three other disciples it could be besides John. But because of the connection with Revelation, and Revelation
authors
call John, yeah, I think that kind of seals it up.
Okay. All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Margo, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
God bless you. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. We do this. We take your calls. We're live. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host here every time we're on. And you can always call with questions or challenges if you'd like to. We welcome both here. This weekend, on Saturday night, I have a monthly gathering that's occurring in Salinas, California. If you live near there, you may want to join us. It's in a home. It's an open Bible discussion. And if you would like to attend it, you can call and get directions to it. Let me give you a phone number. If you want to call and get directions to our Salinas gathering this Saturday, day after tomorrow, at 7 o'clock at night, call Larry at this number. Area code 650-450-6055. And if you do that, we'll look forward to seeing you there. If you'd like to help us support the program, because it does cost us a lot of money, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you want information about anything in the ministry, it's right there, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion.